All right, guys. Well, good morning. How are we doing? Good, good. I am pumped to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for spending a little bit of your Sunday with us here and online. We're just glad you're with us. If you haven't been around, we took on this huge challenge this summer to read through the whole Bible in 90 days. We're speaking through the whole Bible in 90 days. It's been a blast. How's your reading? You guys good? Anybody else behind like me? I started out ahead, now I'm a little behind. I'm going to try to catch up. But hey, listen, if you're behind, it's okay. If it takes you 100 days, 150 days, that's all right. You are reading the entire Bible. And if you guys haven't been around or you haven't started, start now. Make it a goal to read through the whole Bible by the end of the year. It's just an awesome, awesome experience. And we love speaking through this and just going through the Bible itself with you guys. It's just been awesome. So we're all the way into the New Testament. We're in kind of the teaching portion of the New Testament. One of the things I love about the Bible is the variety in the books, all the different things that we have. We have poetry, we have wisdom, we have history. And now, this week, we're talking about four books of teaching that a guy named Paul wrote. And we'll get to those in just a minute. But I want to tell you about two things that we've got going on around here. If you don't know this, we've been sending you guys out to some of our local businesses each week just to give some support to our community. And so we want to send you over to the Lost Cajun Restaurant this week up in Westminster. We would love for you to go visit them. Let them know you're from Grace. Let them know we love them. I got news from somebody last night that went there right after church. They were like, it was awesome. We loved it. Had great food. And they were pumped that we were there. So go check them out. The other thing that I want to tell you about is something I promised myself I wasn't going to do again after last time I did it, and that lasted a solid 10 minutes. And so we are going to do both the 8-hour Old Testament and the 8-hour New Testament coming up. We thought it'd be a great time to do this. If you don't know about these classes, they're two of our kind of bigger classes that we do in our Christian education department. We get to spend a whole day together on a Saturday going through the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so there's a flyer in your bulletin. You can let us know that you're interested in doing that. And we're doing a bundle this time, so you can get a little discount if you do sign up for both classes together. But the Old Testament is going to be October 16th, and then the New Testament, January 15th. So we would love to have you there. We have a blast. Those do fill up pretty quickly. We do it over in the lodge. And we would just love to have you there. So make sure you sign up for that. If you do give that flyer back to the people at the Connection Center, make sure your information's on there, because I won't know who to send the sign up to if you don't, and it'll be like teaching middle school again. It'd be great. But here's what we're doing today, okay? We're jumping into four books in the New Testament, and these are kind of the teaching books that Paul wrote. I'm going to give you a lot of background today. And I want you to keep in mind that one of our goals here on the weekend is we know that you're reading through this throughout the week. And we want to give you enough information up front before you get to these books so that when you get there, you kind of know some good questions to be asking and you kind of know what's going on in these books. So that's one of the goals that we have for you today for these four books. But I want to tell you what happened in the Apostle Paul's life. If you don't know about Paul, he's the guy who kind of traveled around the whole world after Jesus was gone, and he started churches. He would go to different cities, and he would preach the gospel there, and people would get saved, and he'd leave people kind of in charge as he went on to the next place, usually because people were trying to kill him. We'll see a few of those examples today. But what would happen a lot of times is somebody else would come around afterwards that didn't like what Paul was teaching. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't think that he was on track with what he should have been saying. And so they would come teach something different, something that wasn't actually true. See, Paul gave them the truth. Paul told them the truth that Jesus had died for the forgiveness of their sins, just like you and I know. If you're a believer, you know that the reason Jesus came was to die in our place and to give us hope that we could have a relationship with God and be with him together in heaven someday. That's the whole point. That's what Paul told them. And then other people would come along and say, oh yeah, by the way, Paul told you about half the story, here's the rest. Here's your list of rules, here's the things you have to do, not to actually keep God happy, but to keep us happy. And I don't know if you've ever met those people, but they're still around. And so Paul had an issue with these people who were teaching things that weren't true. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience with a teacher where you thought they were telling you something that was really great, and then you found out later wasn't so great. Has anybody ever had that happen? I mean, teachers for the most part are pretty trustworthy, but I had this teacher in seventh grade. She was only at our school for a year, and maybe this is why, I don't know, but we were going over geography, and we were talking about that area of the world kind of over in the Middle East where civilization kind of started, you know, Mesopotamia. That's how she said it. And we were seventh graders, so we're like, oh, Mesopotamia, awesome. It's a cool place. And so like 3 years later, I'm talking to somebody. I don't know why we were talking about, you know, the birthplace of civilization, but we were, as, you know, like sophomores in high school. And he's throwing out this word Mesopotamia, and I didn't think we were talking about the same place. And then I realized the area he was talking about, and I'm like, oh, you mean Mesopotamia. He's like, you're an idiot. Now, there's a lot of things in life that are way more important than your pronunciation of Mesopotamia, but I'm hanging on. Maybe I'm going to find out it's true. But the things we're taught are important, right? And so Paul has this thing that he has to do over and over and over and over again. He's left people in charge of these churches, and then things kind of go awry, right? And he writes these letters back to these churches to help them get straightened out again. And that's what a lot of the epistles or the letters of Paul in the New Testament actually are. So we're going to look at four of these today. So I want to jump right in. And the cool thing about a lot of these letters is in a lot of cases, we can go back to the book of Acts and we can read the stories where these churches started. And we can kind of find out about who these people were and what it was all about. And then we can kind of fast forward, say, you know, a year, 2 years, 5 years to the letter that Paul writes to them and find out what was going on later. So we're going to start with the book of Galatians. And if you got notes in the room, grab those. We're going to kind of look through some things at first. And I've given you in your notes the references for the places in the book of Acts where you can go back and read about these churches, okay? So Galatians is a little bit different because Galatia is not a city. Galatia is an area. Like we would consider it like a county. So it has multiple different cities. So in that section, if you go back and read it in Acts 14, you're going to read about a couple different places. But this is where Paul and Barnabas had their Star Wars experience. I don't know if you've seen I think it's in the Return of the Jedi where C-3PO is with the Ewoks and they like think he's a god and they start carrying him up on their shoulders. If you haven't seen Star Wars, that's fine. You're a good person. But this is where Paul and Barnabas have their Star Wars experience, okay? So what happens is they're in this one city, and they heal this guy, right? And so everybody thinks, oh my goodness, the gods have come to us. Because remember, we're Greek and Roman gods, and they're all pagans, and they're all like, hey, the gods sometimes come visit because they did it for Hercules. And so they think that this is Zeus and Hermes who have come down to rescue them, right? And what happens, see, one of the things you got to understand, I heard a joke when I was in Greece. You know what to call a person who speaks two languages? Does anybody know? Bilingual, right? What's a person who speaks three languages? Trilingual. What's a person who speaks just one language? American. Because over in Europe, everybody speaks at least two languages because there's so many languages. So the ancient world where Paul and Barnabas were, it was like that, right? Everybody sort of spoke Greek to communicate with each other, but there were still all these sort of area languages as well. So what happens is they heal this guy, and the people, this crowd, starts talking to each other about what's happening, but they're talking in a language that Paul and Barnabas don't understand. So when they like pick them up and they're carrying them on their shoulders and they're like celebrating and stuff, Paul and Barnabas don't get at first. They think we're gods. But it starts to make sense when they see the priest pulling a bull down the road. And I picture this priest as like big goofy hat and like robes and like, you know, I don't know, like King Julian from Madagascar. That's kind of what I picture. That's probably not really what it was like. But he's pulling this bull down the road with a knife in his hand. He's about to sacrifice a bull to them. And they're like, whoa, hold on. Let's not go there. And of course, at this exact moment, when the crowd is super disappointed because they're like, what? You're like ordinary people? What in the world? We were trying to worship you. At that moment, some other people who didn't like Paul and Barnabas show up and turn the crowd against them. And what ends up happening is one minute they're carried up on their shoulders like gods, and the next minute they're dragging them out of the city to kill them. So they start throwing rocks at Paul. They bury him under this pile of rocks. He may have even died and come back to life. We don't know for sure. But Paul, like a few hours later, digs out of the pile of rocks and moves on to the next city. So that's how things start in Galatia. But what happens is, after Paul and Barnabas leave, these other guys sneak in and they say, okay, hey, let's tell you the rest of the story. here's your list of rules of all of the things you need to do now, because that whole Jesus thing, that whole faith alone thing, that was great to get you started. But if you want to make it all the way to heaven, you got to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Okay, so the core question that you need to be thinking about when you read Galatians is this: is faith really enough to keep me saved? Is faith really enough to keep me saved? That's the question that Paul addresses when he writes this book of Galatians. We'll talk about the answer today a little bit, but that's the question that was on their minds. Okay? Then when we get to Ephesians, Ephesians is a cool one. It's really different from the others because Ephesus was this big, powerful city. It was kind of a second to Rome type of city, really important place. And Paul actually gets to spend 2 years there. So in Ephesus, Paul has this really deep and significant relationship with the people of Ephesus. In fact, it was so significant to him that at the end of his life, see, Paul travels around all the whole ancient world, and then eventually he makes a trip back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he knows there are people that are waiting for him to arrest him. And so this is nearing the end of his life. He knows this is coming. And he's still going back to Jerusalem anyway. So he knows he's going to be arrested there, and he takes a detour. The ship stops in Ephesus because he wants to see those particular people one more time. And there's this beautiful scene in Acts 20 where he's on the beach and he says, hey, go get the elders of the church here and bring them to me so that they can pray for me before I go to Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine being the people that the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to find you so that you can pray for him, because he knows he's about to get arrested and his life is not going to last more than a few more years. It's a pretty incredible relationship that Paul has with these leaders in Ephesus. And that's why this close relationship and all the time he spends, that's why you're going to be real confused when you read Ephesians 1. Because Paul goes like 10,000 feet deep right at the beginning of Ephesians. And he's talking about like eternity past and all this stuff. We'll get there today, but don't feel bad if you're reading Ephesians 1 and you're like, this is a lot, okay? Because it's tough to understand, but that's the relationship. But here's what Paul focuses on in Ephesians is the question, what actually happened when I trusted Christ? What actually happened when I trusted Christ? And trusting Christ is what we've talked about already today, that moment where at some point in your life, whether you're 4 years old or 104 years old, you came to that place where it made sense. And you said, I believe Jesus died for me and I'm trusting in him alone to save me. What actually happened in that moment? That's what Ephesians tells us. And then we have Philippians is the next book. And in Acts 16, we have this story that may be familiar to some of you guys. I love the church in Philippi because of the way it starts. It's such a unique church. And you gotta keep in mind with Philippians, it's a unique city because Philippi was a retirement colony for Roman soldiers. Okay, so in this world, it was rare for a person to be a citizen of Rome. And if you've ever walked the path of citizenship, I know a lot of you guys were just born American citizens, but if you weren't and you've walked that path of citizenship, you understand how valuable that actually is. And back then, it was an even bigger deal. Not many people were actually citizens of Rome. And one of the things you could do to get citizenship is you could serve in the Roman army, and then if you served well, when you retired, they would give you a piece of land, like a place in a place like Philippi, in one of their colonies, and they'd give you citizenship. And so Philippi was populated by all these retired Roman soldiers who had been given this great honoring gift for serving well. They were military families that had a lot of pride in who they were. It's interesting, in Philippians, Paul talks about what it's like to be a citizen of someplace far away, to be a citizen of heaven, to be a representative of another place where you're living. It would have made a lot of sense to them. But when Paul in Acts 16 gets to Philippi, there's not enough Jews there to have what we call a local synagogue. It just means a local gathering of Jewish people. And so when that was the case, they would just meet down by the river and have prayer meetings. And it was a group of women in particular that were there. And there's this woman named Lydia who was a wealthy woman, seems maybe to have been single, and she is one of the first people who becomes a believer in Philippi. And so she sort of begins to finance the church. They probably meet in her house, and she's the first person who comes to Christ in this city. The second person is this young woman who was possessed by a demon, What happens is as Paul and Silas are traveling around the city, this woman is trailing behind them, like yelling stuff and just being really obnoxious because of the demon that's in her. Now, you got to remember, in a place like Philippi at that time, spiritual power was spiritual power. They didn't care where it came from. They wanted access to it. And so the people, this woman was a slave, so the people who owned her were making a ton of money off of her. Because people would come, even kings back then, if anyone had this sort of spiritual power that we now know, she's tormented, she's possessed by a demon. But because she can connect with the spiritual world, they would pay her money to find out things like, hey, what's going to happen with my kids? Or should I marry this person? Or kings even would go to people like this and ask, should we go fight this battle? And so Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, they eventually turn around and Paul heals her. He casts the demon out of her. Now, this is good news for her. Because she's free, she's finally back in her right mind, she's not tormented, she's healthy for the first time in a really, really long time. But for the people who own her, this is bad news. And so what ends up happening is because Paul has cost them an awful lot of money, they get a crowd to turn on them, and it's another mob trying to kill Paul, and they end up in prison. And this is the story some of you guys might be familiar with, where they're in prison with all the prisoners, and in the middle of the night, they're talking about Jesus, they're singing, and they're praying together with all the other prisoners, and there's an earthquake. And because the things that they're saying and the things that they're talking about and the sort of church service that they're having in this prison is so important, nobody leaves. But the jailer assumes that when the jail was opened, everybody left, so he's about to kill himself because he's responsible for them, and Rome is going to come go, hey, where's your prisoners? And when they're gone, they're just going to kill him. They're going to execute him. So he's about to kill himself. Paul says, hey, listen, we're all here. Don't do anything. We're good. And this jailer immediately goes, what in the world could you possibly have been doing or talking about that would have kept you in prison when you could have just walked away and gone home? So he shares the gospel, and this guy becomes a believer. This is what I love about the church in Philippi. It starts with a rich single woman, a girl who was demon-possessed yesterday, and this blue-collar jail worker. That's the church. And an hour later, Paul and Silas are gone so they don't get killed. And you know what's cool? I mean, that's not how you, like, the strategy there is not great. If you're going to go plant a church, don't start there. But when Paul writes Philippians, he's got nothing but good things to say to them. It's one of the few books that Paul is almost exclusively positive. One of the first things he says is, every time I think about you guys, I just thank God. See, that tells me that God can be trusted with his church. The Holy Spirit can be trusted to do what he's going to do, even with people that we would look at and go, really, are these the people that you're going to start with? It's one of the things I love most about Philippians. But the question at the core of Philippians is this: where does real joy come from? Where does real joy come from? Maybe you've asked that question. I think most of us have. I love the answers Paul's going to give us. Okay, then we get to Colossians. Now, Colossians is different from the others in that this is not a church Paul started. Two of his disciples, Epaphras and Timothy, started this church, and so we don't have the story of the beginning of this church in the book of Acts. And we actually don't know a ton about the church because of that. What we do know is that something went wrong. Just like in Galatians, somebody came in and was teaching things that were similar to what we had in Galatia. It wasn't the same exact thing, but Paul has to work against what's being taught in Colossians. And what we do know about it is that it was a mentality that actually still sneaks in. It's a mentality that you probably will be familiar with. It's a mentality that there's sort of our physical life, our normal human life that's sort of yucky and messy and twisted. And then there's this spiritual world that's out there somewhere. And things like fasting or the secrets of the universe or scripture memorization or whatever it is, the religious activities, confession of sin or baptism or whatever is your sort of flavor of spirituality, those things are sort of magical keys to unlock what's out there somewhere that I have to sort of reach up to get. I don't know if you've encountered that mentality, but it's all over our world today, especially in some of the Eastern and New Age religious systems, but it floats around in the church too, in Christianity, this idea that God's out there somewhere and I got to find the secret thing to be able to get to him. But what I love about Colossians is the core question is this: who is Jesus really? Who is Jesus really? See, we don't actually know all of what was being taught in Colossians. We don't actually really understand the problem in Colossians. And one of the reasons for that is because when there were problems, Paul didn't write a book that said, hey, don't believe this or this or this or this or this. He didn't list out the errors. He talked about Jesus. He said, hey, listen, when you get back to Jesus, when you get back to really understanding the gospel, when you come back to the cross, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when you come back to the simplicity of salvation and the recognition that Jesus came, he taught, he died, he rose again, and you get the promise of forgiveness of sin and relationship with God because of that, the weird, twisted stuff, it's just going to fall away. You're going to be able to discern what's true and what's not when you focus on the truth. And that's why Colossians is all about Jesus. I got to tell you, that's why I love this church. That's what brought my wife and I here 15 years ago. We were crammed in with a bunch of you smelly people in that hot building over there. We were over in the corner. Nobody could walk past each other. I don't know if you guys were here then, but we had like 5 or 6 services, and sometimes we were downstairs looking at a screen. But I just remember every single week we landed the same place at the end of the service, and it was at the cross. And if you've been around here even for a couple of weeks, you know every week for 15 years, I've been seeing it and I've been doing it every single time. We land back at Jesus' feet at the cross. And I want you to understand why. I want you to know that we do that here at Grace Church because that's what Paul did. That's what Jesus did. That's what the Bible does. And I don't think we're smarter than them. And when you center everything in the cross, you're building your life exactly the way the Bible tells you to build your life. So we're going to explore this a little bit. Okay, the question of the day is that question that Ephesians answers for us, is what did Jesus actually do for me? What actually happens when a person comes to Christ? What actually happens when a person places their faith in Christ? So you can see in your notes, I want you to write a couple things down, okay? So because of the cross, first of all, because of the cross, I am God's child forever and I can speak freely with him. Because of the cross, I am God's child forever and I can speak freely with him. This is the core of the book of Galatians. And when you read it, you'll see this. And I don't know what your relationship with your parents was like, but sometimes, you know, parents are adults, you're a kid, and you don't know sort of where those lines go of like, how much of my heart do I really show them? How much do I really talk to them? But that actually impacts like how we talk to God. We aren't necessarily always good at telling God the whole truth about where we're at and what we're thinking. And I had this experience, this kind of wake up, interesting experience with my son just a couple weeks ago. My son's gotten into Boy Scouts, and he's just loving it, being outdoors, and so they do all these camping trips and backpacking trips and different stuff, and they're all on the weekends. I don't know if you know this, but I work weekends, so it's been tough, you know, because I haven't been able to go with him on any of this stuff. We talked about that when he first kind of got into it. It was like, hey, man, I love this. I would love to be a part of this with you, but I'm not going to be able to do a whole lot of the trips because I'm going to be at work. And he was like, you know, it's cool. Like, if you can come for one or two of them at some point, like, that'd be fine, but we're good. And that was kind of the conversation. And then we had this mix-up. Maybe you were here last week and you heard Rick talk about it. I was supposed to preach, then he was supposed to preach. We didn't, you know, it got confusing. But the benefit was I was supposed to work last weekend, and then I didn't. And there was this backpacking trip. And so all of a sudden, my weekend is free. So I sign up, and I told him about it. And I was like, hey, buddy, I'm going to be able to go. Is that cool? Are you good if I come with? And he just lit up. He's like, oh my gosh, really? You're going to be able to be there? And I remember thinking, like, he didn't really let on what it meant to him. until I could come. You know, I think when we pray, we don't really let on to God where we're really at, do we? We don't really let him see how mad we really are. We don't really let him see how disappointed we really are. And sometimes we don't even know. But I love this verse in Galatians says this. It says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the starting point. I don't know if you know this, but if you've had that moment in your life where you said yes, you became a believer in Christ, it wasn't just a salvation moment, it was an adoption ceremony. It was a moment when you were moved into God's family. He signed on that line. He chose you. And he will keep you. See, a couple of things you need to know about Roman adoption. Paul talks about adoption all over the place. Roman adoption, first of all, was forever. It was irreversible. You could not adopt a kid and then decide to unadopt them. It didn't happen. The second thing you need to know is that every child in Roman law was adopted. See, when a father had a biological child, the moment he gave that child a name, they considered that an adoption ceremony as well. So it didn't matter if you were born into the family or not. When you were given a name by that father, you were adopted. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And because we are his children, so what's the result of that? What do we get from the cross? Because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. That's what arises in us when we understand what the cross did for us. And I'm kind of a word nerd. I'm the guy who took a linguistics class when I didn't have to. And this word Abba is this incredible word. It's called a diminutive or an affectionate form. It's the equivalent, you know, when babies are learning to speak. In English, we have this word dada. Because a baby at first can only say one little syllable at a time. And so the baby, he or she, they don't even really understand. They just know that face is the person that they keep calling dad. And as they're trying to say dad or daddy, it just comes out da, 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 da. They just repeat that one little syllable, right? The Hebrew word for father is ab. And so a baby growing up in a house that speaks Hebrew or Aramaic, as they look up at their father, they just repeat that syllable, Abba, 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 Abba. They don't know what they want. They don't know what they need. They don't know how they're feeling. They just know I want him to pick me up. And Paul tells us that because of the cross, that's what prayer is. That's what prayer should be. So I'm going to make you do something super awkward and uncomfortable, okay? I'm going to pray here in a second. Just a little short prayer. Then it's going to be just dead silent for 5-6 seconds. And I just want to challenge you to try this. Maybe some of you guys have never done this. I want you to just try whispering the word Abba. With that image in mind of you and him. And it doesn't matter if you know what you need, what you want, what you're trying to say. It's the reaching that's important. And maybe you're not even comfortable enough to whisper it and you just want to say it silently in your mind, but it's just that moment of prayer to say, you know me so much better than I know myself and I'm just reaching. So God, we thank you that because of the cross, we can come to you open and vulnerable with nothing. And we can call you our Abba. Amen. Told you Galatians was good. And then in Ephesians, we see this. In Ephesians, we see this one idea that because of the cross, my place in heaven is guaranteed. My place in heaven is guaranteed, and I can treat people from every nation and culture as my family. Now, maybe you feel like that's a weird sentence, because those two ideas don't seem like they connect, but they're important, and it's important that they go together, and we're going to see why in a minute. So let's take the first part first, okay? I told you, Ephesians 1 is tough. It's thick. Paul's like wicked smart, and he has sentences that are like 136 words long, and it's not easy. But let me summarize Ephesians 1 for you, because here's what Paul does in Ephesians 1, okay? Paul rewinds all the way back before creation in Ephesians 1. He takes us on this journey, okay? And here's what he talks about. He talks about God, and I don't think this is really the way it happens, but in my mind, it's this picture of God before he ever creates anything. And he has this question in mind as he's looking forward into the possibility of making stuff like, you know, rhinoceroses and weird fish that swim in the ocean and air. And he looks forward and he's going, hey, do we really want to do this? Because he knows that if he does, he's going to make people. And he knows that people like you and me, we screw things up. And Adam and Eve, they mess things up. And so he knows that all the way back there, if he says yes to light, and if he says yes to earth, and if he says yes to fish, and he says yes to the albatross and the crocodile, and especially if he says yes to you and me, then he's also saying yes to Jesus being born and going to the cross. Well, I mean, we're here, so I think we know the answer. But all the way back here, you have to understand that before he even said, let there be light, all of that was what he was saying yes to. Okay, so Paul takes us all the way back there, and he says this, in eternity past, God the Father planned everything necessary for us to be saved. So write that down. In eternity past, God the Father planned everything necessary for us to be saved. Now, Paul is next going to fast forward, though. He's going to fast forward kind of under the umbrella of our experience of history. Okay, and he says, in human history, this is the next part, in human history, God the Son, that's Jesus, died to make our salvation a reality. This is the part that we know, that we understand, that we can wrap our heads around, right? We can test it. There's nothing that's been tested, I don't think, more historically than the resurrection of Jesus. You can go, you can do your homework, you can research it, you can figure it out. Okay, but he says in human history, the plan was actually carried out by Jesus. Jesus died to make our salvation a reality. So that's sort of the present, and that's the Son's job in this. Okay, and then he keeps going. He says, beginning now, or beginning at that whatever moment that you said yes to this. Okay, whatever, where you're 4 or 104, it made sense to you and you said yes to salvation. Beginning at that moment and through all eternity future, God the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that our salvation will never be lost. I don't know if you know this. Even if you're familiar with this idea, you may not understand that the Holy Spirit's job is not just to carry you till you get to heaven. His job is still in place all the way through your experience in heaven that never ends. Okay, so the moment you believe and place your faith in Christ, he seals you and takes hold of you, and his job does not ever stop. So we have this incredible picture that Paul gives us in Ephesians 1. And like I said, it's complex, and the language he uses to explain it is sometimes hard to understand, but keep this in front of you when you get to Ephesians, because this is the whole thing. Past, present, future, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of them are working together over all of the existence of time, plotting and working to make sure that if you have ever said, yeah, that makes sense, and I believe Jesus died for me, it's done. Period. That's what Ephesians 1 is. So I don't know what could be more secure than this. I don't know how you could possibly find a way to have something that's a stronger promise than this. And yet we're worried. We're like, oh, I sneezed. I messed up. I lied to somebody. Oh, no. So here's the verse. Here's the process that Paul gives us in Ephesians 1. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's step one. You have to hear it. You have to understand it. You have to know it, okay? So when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Christ, that's your part. You said, yes, you believed in Christ. Here's what happened. You were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He uses two images. One is a seal. You've seen it in the movies where they put the wax on stuff and they stamp it, okay? It's like a padlock, same image. And then he uses the image of a down payment, a deposit, guaranteeing that God's going to keep his promise to you, to save you. But here's the other thing I want you to see about this. Because Paul, I mean, we've been up here, right? All of this stuff is like this crazy head stuff. And some of you guys actually think that that's all Paul was about. Some of you guys think Paul just loved to think and talk about ideas. But Paul never gives us head stuff without life stuff. Paul never gives us ideas without a what now. And if you think he does, you haven't read the whole book. And the what now here that he turns to in Ephesians 2 after he's shown us how secure we are and the fact that we all came to the cross empty-handed with nothing and Jesus rescued us from that hopelessness and that nothing, he proves that to us that we will be in heaven. In fact, he says it's as good as we're already there right now. He says the result of that is peace. Now, it's probably not the peace that you think it is. Because you think, like I naturally do, that he's probably talking about peace with God, between us and God, but he's not. Or maybe you think he's talking about peace inside of me, but he's not. And I want you to see it. In Ephesians 2, he says this, because of Christ, we now have peace. Christ made both Jews and non-Jews one people. See, he's not talking about peace with God, and he's not talking about peace inside of me. He's talking about peace between you and me. And especially between people who generally tend to hate each other. See, in their world, Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. In fact, he's going to reference this in a second. There was a wall in the temple. It was like this high. And it separated the area where the Jews could go from the area where the Gentiles had to stay. And there was a sign on the wall that said, if you're a Gentile and you cross this wall, it's not our fault that we have to kill you. So that's the kind of relationship we had between Jews and Gentiles. And you may think that's silly, but what are the things that separate us? I mean, we separate because of how you do your hair or what kind of music you listen to or where you wear your pants or whether or not you have tattoos and piercings or something tiny like politics. We separate for all kinds of reasons, don't we? But Paul says, because of the cross, we have security in our salvation, and that security results in breaking down walls between people who are separated. So he says this. He says, because of Christ, we now have peace. Christ made both Jews and non-Jews one people. They were separated as if there were a wall between them. But Christ broke down that wall of hate by giving his own body. Yes, through Christ, we all have the right to come to the Father in one spirit. So now, you non-Jews are not visitors or strangers. Now you are citizens together with God's holy people. You belong to God's family. You know the beautiful thing about the early church? There were no strangers in the early church. There were no visitors in the early church. There were no foreigners in the early church. It was the one place in the entire world, the one room you could go in that world, where you could see in the same place, sitting in the same seats, next to each other, slaves and people who own slaves, rich and poor, men, women, children, people from every nation, speaking every language, every skin color you can imagine, all together in the same room. Why? Because it wasn't your skin color, it wasn't your money, it wasn't your family, it wasn't anything that got you to the cross. You didn't bring any of that with you to the cross. And the fact that you were family now was not because of the family you were born into, the amount of money you had, what you did for your job, where you lived, what country you were a citizen of, or what language you spoke. It was just because you were willing to say, okay, Jesus, I'll let you pick me up. And I love the problems they had in the early church. One of the problems they had was, you know, if I'm a slave and Joe here's my master and we're both Christians, we walk into church, now we're brothers, and work's kind of weird now. That's the kind of problems they were having. I love what they would do. One of the examples of how this worked was they would get together every week, and you know, it wasn't in these big, nice, fancy buildings most of the time, at least at first, and in places like Lydia's house. Every week they would get together and they would talk about Jesus and celebrate the resurrection, and then they would have a meal. And everybody just brought whatever they had. You see, you thought potlucks were like modern church people's idea, but started long before us. But if you don't know this, if you're like new to church, we love to eat. We have food everywhere we go. It's awesome. And it started way back then. See, and some of the people who had more money and more means, they would bring maybe a big, huge stew to share or whatever it was. And then your poor people, your slaves, they would come with like a handful of rice or beans, and they'd just say, here's what I've got. Or a little bit of bread. But by the time you got to the table, it didn't matter. It didn't matter what you had brought. And for the poor people among them, that was probably the one good meal they got all week. And maybe you notice this if you've ever read 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul starts talking about communion. All of a sudden he gets hung up on, hey, wait for each other to eat. And maybe you've read that and gotten derailed. You're like, what in the world? Why does he care so much about table manners? Well, it wasn't about table manners. It was about the fact that in Corinth, they got this twisted again. And the rich people were getting there early and sharing all their good food, and by the time the poor people arrived, it was all gone. And they had rebuilt the walls that Jesus died to get rid of. So Paul comes along and says, hey, doofus, wait for each other to eat. You know, we got family all over the world. And I think it's important for us to remember that. I think it's important for us as Americans, and I don't care if you don't have a lot of money compared to the people around you. As Americans, we have this temptation to think, wow, God's really lucky to have me. But we got family all over the world. We got to remember that. You know, our family right now is struggling. Maybe you know about this. If you haven't watched the news this week, you may not know, probably all of you do, that the Taliban took over Afghanistan. We got a few thousand brothers and sisters. And they know, and I'm hoping this doesn't happen, but they know that they might be with Jesus by the end of the week. Those are our brothers and our sisters. Because of the cross, we can understand that we weren't saved for us. Every single one of us has come to the cross empty-handed. And so we can look at that family on the street corner at King Supers with the sign and go, you know what? That's my sister. Those are my kids. And you got to decide for yourself what that means that you do in that situation. But your heart should be a recognition that they belong to you and you belong to them. That's what the cross does. Then when we get to Philippians, we get to see how these books begin to work together. Because in Philippians, we see I can live with genuine humility. I can live with genuine humility. And the truth is, I don't even feel like I have to say much about this, because the reality is, if you've been paying attention to the rest of this, you're probably already in this place where you're going, what else is there besides humility? What else is there besides just telling the truth that I have been rescued? Not because I am so great, but because of the incredible grace of God. But there's this incredible passage in Philippians 2. Paul gives us the example of Jesus. He says, you should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, humility is just telling the truth. Humility is getting into the headspace of really getting perspective of what's actually happened and what it actually took to save you and to save me, and how far we were from God and how close God has brought us, and being in that Abba posture. Humility is just going, okay, God, what next? What now? I'm ready. I'm ready to follow you. Whatever you say. And I love that Philippians is all about joy. See, our question for Philippians is, what is the foundation for joy? Where does real joy come from? Well, it comes from a starting place of humility. It comes from acknowledging the truth. And then finally in Colossians, we see this. I don't need any religious behavior to get me to God. I don't need any religious behavior to get me to God. And I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. It's good news. See, we want to achieve. We want to earn it. We want to be proud of what we've done, what we've achieved. We want to jump high enough that we can grab the doorpost of heaven and wrestle ourselves in. But Colossians tells us, see, there's two ways of thinking. Some people in the world, I think, have actually grasped this grace-based idea, this idea that we don't earn anything. God rescues us. He picks us up out of the mud and carries us, and he does all the work. That's one way of thinking about God and about religion. But most people think about God and religion the way most people think about God and religion, that he's mad at me and I got to do something to get him off my back. The world is a giant slot machine, and I got to find the right coin to put in so that when I pull it, I'm going to get wealth, I'm going to get fame, I'm going to get kids, I'm going to get a beautiful family, I'm going to get this, 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 and this. And we look at the people that have that, and we go, what's their secret? What did they do? What behavior did they do to make God happy enough to give them all that stuff? It's the same reason a few thousand years ago they were chasing around goats and kids trying to find the right thing to give God to make sure their crops grew. But Paul says this. He says, you were dead because of your sins, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. Now, I want you to notice this part, because Paul gives us the answer to a very important question. And the question is, where does this motivation to do all these religious behaviors come from? He just told us. He says he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, the demons that motivate religion. You may not have ever made that connection, but the Bible tells us that it's God's kindness that motivates the cross, but it's Satan that motivates this idea that you have to scratch and claw and bleed to get God off your back. It says he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. That was their religious stuff. Okay, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. For them, it was all of the new moons, the Sabbath, the ceremonies. For us, for some of us, it's making sure we're at church. It's giving the right amount of money. It's making sure that our kids do what we tell them to, or whatever it is that you would put in that bucket of religious behavior. If you are using it because you think that God's a slot machine, that you have to keep him happy with giving him the right stuff, you've missed the entire point. That's what Colossians is all about. So the end of all of this, the core message is this. There's nothing you can possibly do to earn God's love for you. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. And when that adoption ceremony happens, when he signs on that dotted line, you're his. And it's a done deal, and it's never changing. And yeah, you may cause yourself some pain by not taking his advice, but you're always going to be his kid. And your job is to start here and to just go, Abba, I don't even know what to say. But I know I want you to pick me up. Would you do me a favor? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute? Because I want to give you the opportunity, if you've never made that decision, if it's never clicked for you. Remember Ephesians, you heard the gospel, the word of truth. You've heard that today. And you believed. And if today is the day of believing for you, then you're given not just forgiveness of your sins, but you're given that incredible gift of the Holy Spirit that is a deposit guaranteeing, it's a promise from God himself that you will be in heaven with him someday. So if that makes sense to you and you want to make that decision today, it's very simple. You can say something like this silently in your mind. God, I know I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. I've made mistakes, but I believe that Jesus died for me and I receive that free gift of salvation, knowing that with it comes eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, life is your kid. So if that's you and that made sense and you're making that decision today, the heads are bowed and eyes are closed, but I would love to know who you are. I'm not going to embarrass you, make you stand up or anything like that, but I would just love to know between you and me. So in a minute, I'm going to ask you to raise up your hand. If that was you and that made sense and you're making that decision today, would you just slip up your hand and put it right back down? If for the first time you're placing your faith in Christ, thank you. Just slip it up, put it right back down. You know, in a minute, we're going to sing a song that celebrates this. It celebrates the cross, and it celebrates the reality that God has done all of it for us. And so I want to invite you to stick around after I pray, and I want you to sing in that posture of reaching up to God, letting him see your whole heart, every bit of it, all the complicated emotions and questions, but just saying thank you, God, for the cross. So Jesus, we're so grateful that you have done all that we need. We're so grateful that you have rescued us, not because of anything good that we have done, not because we've deserved it, not because of the family we've come from, the money we have, or what we did for you in return, but simply because you were willing. Give us freedom today as we celebrate that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing with us?